Dear friends, I greet you in Jesus' name. You know, at this point in time, it would be difficult to find anyone in the United States who has not heard of the shooting in Charleston that took 9 innocent lives. It was an awful thing, a tragic act that robbed families of their loved ones, that tore into the fabric of a closely knit church and community. But what is surprising about that crime is neither the means nor the motive, but rather the reaction by the congregation. They chose to forgive the killer. They chose not vengeance, but forgiveness. Forgiveness always takes us by surprise. It's not our natural choice. It was a choice that could only be born of grace, a divine gift. It was amazing grace, said our president in his eulogy, grace that is born of a power much greater than ourselves, a gift only God can give. Alexander Pope said, to err is human, but to forgive, that's divine. Grace is always divine. Amazing grace is what each of us needs, not just that killer. Everyone here who has sinned, who has put self or something else in the place of God, deserves only death. That's what the Bible says, and that's what we teach and believe. And there is nothing we can do about that death sentence. Nothing we can do to make it right. Like a glass vase shattered into a million pieces, there is no way that you and I can somehow piece it back together and make it perfect again. And when you come to that realization, you will yearn desperately for God's grace, for there is no other way to be put right with God. The irony is that although God's gift of grace is our only hope, we are fatally attracted to the notion that we can make things right. We have this persistent idea that if we just do the right things, or at least do more good things than bad, we can tilt the scales in our favor. We cling to this false hope that somehow God will see our good deeds and say, not bad, better than most, and swing wide the gates of heaven. That's what we think. The notion that we can get right with God by what we do is a good definition of legalism. It works in normal human affairs, but it doesn't work in matters of salvation. Legalism is a fatal attraction. And today we're going to take a hard look at that fatal attraction, because that's what Paul and the others were fighting against in the council at Jerusalem. We will consider the attraction, the absurdity, and the antidotes to legalism, and I believe come out with a renewed appreciation with grace. Let's begin with our text. Chapter 15 lands right in the middle of the book of Acts, and as is often true in Hebrew literature, it is here that we find the heart of the matter, the pulse of the gospel that constantly beats, giving life to all the acts in this book. As you know, having read the first 14 chapters, the apostles have been preaching the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Put your trust in Jesus, they have said, and all that he has done for you on the cross, and you will be saved. That is the gist of their message. But now, some are coming along and saying, well, faith in Jesus is fine, but it's not quite enough, especially for those new Gentile believers. They can be Christians, but they need to enter through the gate of Judaism. That means, shorthand, circumcision. Notice the treachery. They are not denying Jesus. They just can't get rid of the law. They can't give it up. They're saying Jesus isn't enough. The cross isn't enough. You need to add something more. Paul sees the danger and is immediately on the alert. But rather than duking it out on the streets, the apostles convene a council. Very wise move. And after much discussion, Peter, who is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem, presents the decision. Based on the evidence of God's direct approval when Gentiles came to faith, even without the law, salvation must be by grace alone. Verses 10, 11, and 11 of chapter 15 make this clear. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. My friends, this was a seminal moment, not only for them, but for the rest of church history, and thus for you and me. Because of that decision, you and I are not bound by circumcision or Sabbath rules. Instead of a rule book, we are given a relationship, and it is faith-based. That decision, guided by the Holy Spirit, set up a clear understanding of the gospel that we are forgiven only through Jesus and the cross. But that fatal attraction persists. Although this council set the record straight, it did not close the books on the matter. Time and again, the apostles have to reinforce the message. Several of Paul's letters make strong arguments for justification by grace through faith, apart from circumcision, food laws, the Sabbath, and so on, because the threat of legalism just will not go away. Legalism, it seems, holds a fatal attraction for people, for them and for the church in all generations. It still rears its ugly head today, often in very subtle ways. We need to be on the alert. Attraction, absurdity, and antidotes of legalism. That's our outline for today. So what is the attraction of legalism? Well, legalism puts you in the driver's seat. It's attractive because you get to keep your pride. None of this humility business. You stay in control of your life. No need to submit your will to God's. You feel like, hey, I can do this. I'm on top of this. All I need to do is to change my behavior. I mean, you just do A, B, and C, and you're good to go. You stay in control. Legalism is also attractive because it seems fairly easy. I think there are a lot of Christians who believe that if they just go to church every week, they look pretty good in God's eyes. I mean, that's what he requires, right? That's what a lot of people think. It's legalism. It's what I do. It's an easy answer, and let's face it, the law only requires the basic minimum level of good behavior. In regards to your neighbor, all you need to do to be street legal is to keep debris off your sidewalk and the noise down at night. That's a pretty bare minimum standard in regards to your neighbor. Jesus, of course, challenged this easy law concept. He said to be a good neighbor is to be like the Good Samaritan who went the extra mile, not just taking the victim out of danger, but also cleaning him up, giving him food and water, taking him to the inn and paying his expenses, and then promising to come back later to check on him to finalize the bill. He went above and beyond the law. That's the way of love, by the way, a much harder route. But the law is minimal. It's easy. Human nature tends to take the easy route, so legalism looks pretty attractive. Legalism is also attractive because we're wired for it, especially in this task-oriented society we live in. If your day is like mine, it's full of to-do lists. Now, lists are not bad, don't get me wrong. They help you to organize and prioritize your day. We like to know just what is required of us and what defines a win. We also know that if we don't measure up, there will be consequences. This is all law talk. We understand it. It's the way our world works. It makes legalism in regards to God very attractive. Legalism is attractive. It is also absurd. Legalism may work in matters of human affairs, but as a path to salvation, it's absurd. God never meant us to be saved by law in the first place. Paul tells us in Galatians that God gave us the law as a kind of custodian, a nanny, if you will, to keep our lives in order until the time was right to send his son. God always meant to enter into this world himself in the person of Jesus. His plan from the very beginning was not to patch us up somehow, flawed and sinful as we are, but to make us new. Legalism can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can make new, rebirthing us, forgiving us, granting us a new identity. In Christ, we die to sin and are raised again as a new creation. That's God's plan. God never intended for the law to be a path to salvation. It shows us the way, but it cannot empower us to get there. Herein lies our dilemma. The law demands what it cannot provide, perfection. James says that even if we break one part of the law, we have broken all of it. God knows our situation. He knows that we are human, sinful. He knows that we would fail the test. He never set us up to trip us up. You know, ha, got another one. God isn't like that. And he never intended the law to be our savior. To be honest, legalism has never worked for us. No one is perfect apart from Christ. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short, says Scripture. Even the best of us. Pope Francis, now there's a holy man. He visited a prison this week, and this is what he told the inmates. You may be asking yourselves, who is this man standing before us? The man standing before you is a man who has experienced forgiveness, a man who was and is saved from his many sins. That's Pope Francis. Benjamin Franklin is said to have attempted perfection at one point. He made a list of his faults and found all of 13. I think that's fairly modest. Wonder how many I would find. Then he began to go after those faults systematically. Week by week, he began to cross them off as he mastered them. But then as he got down to number 5 or number 6, he would find that numbers 1 and 2 kept popping up again, sneaking back into his life. You know, it's a game of whack-a-mole, kind of like the geysers at Yellowstone. If you were to put a lid on all those geysers, 50 more would pop right up. That's the nature of sin. That's why legalism is absurd. The notion just doesn't work. Now, I want you to hear me. I am not saying that the law is bad. The law is good. Scripture tells us that. Luther said the law is good and that it serves two purposes. The first is to order society, to establish that minimum standard by which at least we don't kill each other off. And the second purpose of the law is to be a mirror, to show us how badly we fail, driving us to the cross. Jesus said, "You fall so short of God's standards. You have heard it said, 'Do not kill,' but I say to you, if you even get angry with your brother, you are liable to judgment. You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I say to you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you have already been unfaithful in your heart." Jesus ups the ante to make it clear that as fallen creatures, we can never accomplish the law. You may think that you are doing okay if you are doing better than most, but Jesus calls our bluff. The jig is up, busted. And the only way is through the cross. Legalism is fatally attractive. We seem bound to default to it. But legalism is also absurd. It just doesn't work. So, what are the antidotes to legalism? I'm going to give them to you briefly because I've already mentioned them along the way. I'm going to try to make it easy for you to remember them. So listen up. The first is gospel conviction. Gospel conviction. The truth is salvation comes only through faith in Christ. Be convinced of this. There is no other way. The second is gospel clarity. There is nothing we can add to Jesus' work on the cross. Nothing. Luther put it this way: the only contribution we can make to our salvation is the sin that God so graciously forgives. Sin. That's not much of a contribution. So let's be clear. Gospel conviction, Jesus is the only way. Gospel clarity, there is nothing we can add to the cross. And the third antidote is this: gospel consequences. Legalism threatens the mission. Legalism hides God's glory. Legalism undermines our salvation. Legalism destroys our confidence. These are lethal consequences, which Paul saw immediately. He exposed legalism for the treachery it is. Let it go. And when you do, the true gospel will emerge into the light. The good news of salvation by grace through faith, which provides hope, encouragement, and confidence before God. Isn't that good news? My friends, legalism holds a fatal attraction for us, but grace holds a wondrous attraction. And grace is more powerful. Remember that shattered vase I mentioned at the beginning? That's your life. 1,000 fragments scattered on the floor. Legalism says all you have to do is to pick up those fragments and put them back together. And you stand there looking down and you say, "Yeah, right." But then God, in his amazing grace, reaches down and causes those fragments to arise and gather and assemble. And before your eyes, fuse into a perfect whole. My friends, that's the power of forgiveness. That's the power of redemption. That's the power of grace. And that's the heart of the matter. That's the pulse that beats throughout the book of Acts and in the church ever since. It's the good news we must never forget. It's the message we bear when, as disciples and missionaries, we go out to do whatever it is God has called us each to do. Wondrous grace. the amazing grace of forgiveness, of God's love, and the life he now offers to us in Christ. Please pray with me. Lord God, you have given us amazing gifts. This amazing grace, freely given, offered at great cost, ours for the taking. Give us the faith to receive it. Build our lives upon it, helping us to trust only in you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.